Well, good morning. Good to see you all. I hope you had a very pleasant Feast of Tabernacles. I know that in spite of some troubles we had, Teresa's back gave her quite a bit of trouble, but nevertheless, we still had a great time and got to see a lot of people that we don't get to see very often. But it's good to be back and once again get back to doing the day-to-day routine. Good to see you all. Jesus said that he would build his church, and he promised that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Let's take a look at that promise and see what it entails, and see what Jesus meant when he said that he gives to Peter, and of course we know by extension the other apostles as well, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and he gave them binding and loosing power. Let's take a look at that and see if we can determine precisely what he was talking about. For I believe as we see the use of the keys of the kingdom in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, and as we see this binding and loosing authority being utilized, this binding and loosing responsibility being utilized in the New Testament, I think there are some lessons that we can learn from it. So let's take a look at that today by beginning in Matthew chapter 16 and beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist." You know, Herod himself, when he heard about the works of Jesus, he said, "Surely this is John the Baptist risen from the dead and has the power, these powers are at work within him." So some said he was John the Baptist, thought that John had returned from the dead. Some Elijah and some Jeremiah are one of the prophets. One of the prophets has been raised up. So somehow there were various people had managed to identify Jesus with one or the or other of the prophets, believing probably that they saw some of the same characteristics in him that are revealed in the prophets in the Old Testament. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" What's your response? Do you think I'm one of the prophets? Do you think I'm John the Baptist? Of course, they knew that because some of his followers had been disciples of John, and they remember when Jesus came on the scene. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, this may seem a little bit curious if you understand and you know about the calling of Simon Peter and how it was he came into contact with Jesus and became a follower. Hold your place there and let's look briefly at John chapter 1. Book of John chapter 1. And we see how that Peter, whose name was Simon, the name Peter was given, Petros or Kepha, was given to him by Jesus. But notice how he met Jesus, beginning here in John chapter 1 and verse 35. Says again the next day, John stood, meaning John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now drop on down to verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, meaning followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Or the Aramaic term is Kepha, which is probably the term that he used. So here is when, this is the time when, this is when Jesus, or when Andrew, the brother of Simon, came to him and said, "We have found the Messiah," and it seems pretty obvious from the text that from the beginning, Peter must have believed it. In fact, Andrew believed it, or otherwise he wouldn't say, "We found the Messiah." And the other disciples that Jesus was calling were believing it, and other people were believing it. There were even, along the way, some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes were actually believing that this was, in fact, the Messiah. So what's the difference here? Back in Matthew chapter 16, again in verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Well, I thought he understood it way back there when Andrew told him, "We found the Messiah." Now, you see, there's something else at work here. If you understand the Jewish concept of the time, and you find that concept reflected in chapter 6 of John in verse 15, just hold your place again. Let's go back to the book of John and look at chapter 6. John chapter 6. You get a clue as to what the Jewish people of that period thought about the Messiah. In chapter 6 and beginning in verse 12 says, so when they were filled, this is talking about when Jesus used five loaves to feed 5,000 and then gathered up some of the leftovers. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, this was a miracle, a testifying miracle, that Jesus had said, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This is one of the messianic titles from their perspective. And then he says in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, why would they make him king? Because that's precisely who they thought he was. This is the Messiah. This is him. This is that son of David, prophesied in the scriptures, who will come and restore the Solomonic kingdom. And that's what they were looking for. And that was the general Jewish concept of that period. But back in Matthew 16, what is happening here is that Peter, after having been with Christ for approximately 1 year, is beginning to break free of the shackles of Judaism and the Jewish concept of Messiah, and he's realizing that Messiah indicates something far more than what he had learned in his own culture. He's now beginning to recognize the ministry and work of Jesus for what it was. Don't misunderstand, he still has a ways to go. But he is at last beginning to realize that the Messiah is something that is much more, and that title entails much more than what the Jewish people generally believed about him. So it is obvious, and Jesus says so, that God is involved in leading Simon Peter to this greater understanding of what the work of the Messiah is all about. Now, continuing back in Matthew 16 and verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, this is the controversial passage, and it has at least three ways of explaining it, or at least three interpretations. Of course, there's the Roman Catholic interpretation, and I think we all know what that is. There is the old tried and true Protestant interpretation, which takes issue with the Roman Catholic interpretation, and then there's a third way of explaining it. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, some say that the rock, when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he's talking about himself. And I believe that's the way we have traditionally understood this. So he says, and essentially he says this, I just say to you, you are Petros in the Greek, and on this Petra I will build my church. Now, it's been pointed out that there's a difference in the word Petros and Petra. Jesus is talking, when he addresses Peter, he calls him Petros. When he talks about this rock upon which the church will be built, he's referring to himself, and he calls himself Petra. Now, that's fine with me, that interpretation, but there is a problem with it. There is a minor problem with it. And that has to do with the use of gender in certain words. For example, the word Petra is feminine in the Greek. Its masculine equivalent is Petros. Now, the term in the Greek that generally is used of a stone, a rock, is Petra, which is feminine. You've heard it pronounced Petra, a place where we used to think we were going to flee to. But Petra is, it means stone, and it's feminine. So obviously, when Jesus names Simon Petra, he's not going to use that term. He's going to use the masculine equivalent, which is Petros. And so some would point out that that's the reason you have this variation in the text. You have, on the one hand, Peter being called Petros, and then the second use of the word is Petra. But you see, that really doesn't define anything for us. It doesn't really say who the Petra is in this text. We could say it was Christ. Or we could say, as the second interpretation is, that it's not talking about Peter, but it's talking about his confession of faith. In other words, you are Peter, and upon this Petra, this confession of faith, which is you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? That makes perfectly good sense. But then there's the third explanation, the third interpretation, offered generally by Roman Catholics, and actually there are many Protestants who understand this, because they understand that even if you accept this third interpretation, the fact is, we're still light years away from papal infallibility. That's just simply not found in the text. You have to read infallibility into this text. That's not what he's talking about. But it goes like this. Since Jesus and his disciples were Jewish, and since they were Galilean Jews for the most part, they undoubtedly spoke in Aramaic. That means that when this was written in Greek, it was not written in the language that Jesus was speaking when he said these words. It's a translation. So then if he spoke in Aramaic, he said this, I say unto you that you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. You see, in Aramaic there's no distinction. There's no masculine and feminine. The word is simply Kepha. Now what does that say to you? Let me say it again. Jesus says, I say unto you that you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. I say to you that you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. What does he mean? Sure sounds like he's talking about Peter, doesn't it? And in fact, you know, I don't have a problem if that's the way we conclude it, if that's what he means. I don't have a problem with that simply because, again, he's not talking about primacy. He's not talking about infallibility. He's certainly not talking about establishing the papacy, which will occupy the seat of Rome and be the head of all Christendom. That's not what he means. He's just simply saying that you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha, does he say that Peter alone? If he is talking about Peter now. No. Because we read in Ephesians, hold your place there, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians the second chapter. And beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul is talking about the conversion of the Gentiles and how they're being added to the church. It says, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, not Kepha, not Peter alone, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's your chief apostle right there, is Jesus Christ. So it's possible in this text in Matthew 16, or I'll just put it this way, I'm not opposed to the interpretation that he's talking about Peter, not Peter the man, not Peter on the strength of his personal character, not Peter on the strength of his apostolic office, but Peter on the strength of his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't have a problem with that. Because again, you see, it's light years away from the concept of papal infallibility. He's simply saying that he's going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles, and of course, Peter is going to be one of them. But then he goes on to say, there's something else interesting here in verse 19. And this has been much disputed, much debated, and you've seen articles on it probably in the various publications by the different churches of God. And some people want to use it to, you know, to support this idea, others to use it that idea regarding the different governmental structures that people are advocating. In verse 19 he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? I have to conclude that the Williams translation is not correct. It doesn't render the best translation, which says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's not really technically the best grammatical translation, or the rendition of what is said here in the Greek. It simply means that whatever Peter does, and of course, as we're going to see the other apostles, it applied to them as well, whatever he does on earth is ratified in heaven. This does not mean, by the way, that if Peter or the other apostles decide they're going to have the Sabbath on Thursday, that they can do that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about things that are within the realm of the will of God, moving in the direction of the work to which Jesus Christ has assigned them, which is making disciples of all nations. Within that realm, and we're going to see what all it included in just a few moments, but within that realm, the apostles were given binding and loosing responsibilities, which means, again, simply that what they did on the earth was ratified in heaven, and they could have the assurance that it was. And as we're going to see, it's very clear that that ratification came with manifestations of the Holy Spirit so often. We'll see that a little bit later. But anyway, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what I'd like to do is go through a number of scriptures to show precisely how that binding and loosing responsibility was carried out, and how it was that the apostles used the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Because, again, I believe if we look at the example of the early church and see how they went about accomplishing the work of God, the work of making disciples, then we can learn something from it. We can see how God interacted with them, and we can hope along the way that we might experience some of the same results. But let's look first of all at Acts chapter 1, and this was even before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. But already we see Peter, once again, making a decision on earth regarding administration, and this decision is obviously ratified by God in heaven. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. He said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" And we've looked at this passage before. We've actually gone back to that psalm, the Psalm of David, where this is quoted from. And we see that this is not particularly and specifically about Judas. It's about those type of people who express the kind of behavior that is found in Judas, and therefore it has application to Judas. So he's not saying that Judas was singled out hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, or from the foundation of the world for that matter, and that he was predestined to face this kind of condemnation, as some people would have you believe. But anyway, that is an aside. Verse 18 continues, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all the entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akel Adama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." That's a loose interpretation of what the psalm says. I don't know. I haven't checked it. Perhaps that's the Septuagint version of what the psalm actually says. But he's extracting a principle here, and he's applying it to the situation. Verse 21, he says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And you know, that was the primary function of apostles. That's why they were apostles. That's why they were distinct, had a distinct ministry. And we don't have the apostolic ministry in that sense continuing today. Perhaps the word can be used in its broad general sense in applying to the ministry. However, the sense in which it was used here, it doesn't apply, because the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. These were people who could go out and say, "I saw him. I was with him. I heard his preaching. I learned from him. I saw him die. I know he was dead. And then I saw him after he was raised from the dead." So these were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And he continues in verse 23, "And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So here you find a decision rendered on earth by Peter, and of course in agreement with others. And here you find God ratifying, confirming that decision, actually making the choice as they requested him to do. So here's binding and loosing, or the exercise of the kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven in action. And here it applies to administration, because Peter perceived that the full number of witnesses should be foundational to the community that Jesus said he would start. Now, let's go on to another. This is a very popular scripture we read every year on the day of Pentecost. It's in Acts chapter 2. Acts the second chapter, we'll see another way in which the keys of the kingdom were being exercised, or being used, and the binding and loosing authority was being exercised. In chapter 2, of course, you know, this is the account of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. We won't take the time to read all the way through it. We read it every year. We know what happened. We know that languages were spoken, that there were Jews from every nation under heaven there assembled, and we know that there were different dialects and different languages, and here they heard these Galileans speaking in their own language. So it was quite a sign, quite a witness. It was a miracle, and other miracles accompanied the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, when it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming with power, it's really talking about the manifestation of the presence of God. That's the definition of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. It's the presence of the transcendent God in the natural realm, the natural world. That is Holy Spirit. And so God's presence was made known through manifestations that we call miracles. And it got the attention of a lot of people. Now notice, beginning in verse 14, But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose." Evidently, the word got around when they heard what was going on that somebody had a little bit too much to drink. "Since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And he goes on to quote the whole passage there. But the point is, he's saying this is a fulfillment of what Joel spoke long ago. The Holy Spirit is being poured out. And so Peter preached. He continued preaching. He preached Christ to them. He preached the crucifixion and resurrection as an eyewitness. And then we drop on down, continuing in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Have you ever seen anything like that? Ever wished you could see anything like that? Boy, I have 1,000 times. Ever wished that we could look around someday and suddenly and see this whole room packed and we have to have chairs going out into the lobby? Wouldn't that be something? Well, basically, that's what they experienced. Here's this handful of disciples who had been with them all that time, and they'd been just a handful. And the other people who were attracted to them, there were many who were attracted to the ministry of Jesus. It seems that they didn't stick around very long, did they? But now on the day of Pentecost, here again, the Holy Spirit is given. Peter preaches Christ. He preaches repentance and remission of sins, and what Peter does on earth is ratified in heaven by the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon these new converts. It's binding and loosing in action once again. I think that's a missing element in the whole equation that we've looked at in the past. And that is to say that the keys of the kingdom of God, we should understand it, I think, listening to the way it's phrased. Keys of the kingdom, what would that be? Well, keys that open the door to what? The kingdom. And that's what Peter is doing by preaching the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the means into the kingdom. So he binds, he opens, or he looses by opening, and people come in through the door, which is Christ. Or, if they don't respond in repentance, in a manner of speaking, he closes the door and locks them out. In a manner of speaking, by simply preaching the gospel to them. So this is one of the binding and loosing responsibilities given to the apostles, and this here is an expression of it. Now, you can rest assured that what happened on this day of Pentecost, the miracles that occurred, were not the same kind of miracles that you hear spoken of today in the modern vineyard movement. I don't know how many of you have heard of that and what's going on. In the name of God and in the name of the Holy Spirit, what they're saying is happening, but you can rest assured this is not what was happening there. You know that there, I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but you know what is being attributed to the activity of the Holy Spirit today? Some are claiming that they have power, special super apostles and super prophets have come on the scene within the charismatic movement. And of course, they're not accepted throughout the whole movement, but they're within the movement. And since the 70s and throughout the 80s and into the 90s, they've made themselves quite well known. From Toronto, down in Lakeland, Florida, to over in Pensacola, Florida, various meetings have occurred in various individuals. Some of the super prophets have arisen and claimed great miracle-working power to the point where they say things such as this. Like one that I read about has some kind of power to mesmerize, it seems, and he can come into and begin preaching and get the people all worked up and start pointing his finger and saying, fill, F-I-L-L, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Fill, fill, fill! Get them, Jesus, get them, get them! And people will start rolling in laughter and falling over on the floor. They call that holy laughter. They say it's laughing in the Spirit, and some of them will carry on for hours and they can't stop laughing. And they say, that's the Holy Spirit. And what kind of witness to the world is that? Well, I got to get in there. what kind of witness? And some of them get stuck to the floor with Holy Ghost glue. You ever heard of that? They actually are saying that they're stuck to the floor with Holy Ghost glue and they're flapping and they can't get up. And lay there sometimes for 6 hours or so. And finally, as I read about one lady who peeled herself off the carpet and managed to crawl over to the wall and got up, but every time she opened her mouth, she couldn't speak in English any longer. Tongues came rolling out, her gibberish or whatever it was. And all kinds of things like that. Claims that when the Holy Spirit comes rushing into the room, that sometimes it knocks out the power. Sometimes it knocks out the first two rows that go out, you know, slaying in the Spirit. And believe it or not, some are even claiming to be inebriated in the Spirit. Drunk in the Spirit. And there are churches actually that have a cab service and designated drivers to drive people home after church because they're so drunk that they can't drive on their own. And there are accounts of people being pulled over by police officers, and when the police officer starts to talk to the individual, the police officer gets drunk. Now, I don't know what's going on. I don't know if that's all mesmerism or hypnotism or whatever, or if it's the power of, there is another supernatural power, you know. But what I read in the Bible, I don't see that as being the power of God. That's not what is happening here. When I see the power of God being displayed, being used in such a great way, I see healings. Yes, I see tongues. These were languages that were understood by people who spoke those languages. And I see all kinds of marvelous manifestations of the Spirit, but I don't see drunkenness in the Spirit. I don't see Holy Ghost glue or any such thing as that being manifested in the presence of God, when the presence of God is made known in the New Testament. I don't see those things happening. But they are happening out there in the world. But again, to think about what happened back then, I'd like to ask the question again. How many of us would like to see some of these things that really did happen in the first century happen today? How would you like to hear about Sherwin McMichael, who's been bedridden all this time, suddenly jump out of that bed and come in here one Sabbath and get up here in this pulpit and preach a powerful sermon just like he used to? How would you like to see that? One miracle after the other. People that we have in our prayer requests from week to week coming back in here completely healed. You'd like to see that, wouldn't you? I would like to see it too. And you know, maybe it's something worth praying for. Call it revival or whatever you want to call it. Maybe it's something worth praying for. Maybe it's something worth calling a day of fasting from time to time for. But listen, we need to be aware of what we're asking when we ask for something like that. That brings us to the next point here. That brings us to something else. I'll skip over a couple of scriptures I wanted to go to. Maybe we'll come back to them if we have time. But Move over to Acts chapter 5. Acts the 5th chapter. And beginning in verse 1, I don't know if we ask for the presence of God to be in the same way that it was back in the first century. That's what we're talking about here. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe we have the presence of God with us. That is to say, we have the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling of God. That's the power of God, the activity of God in our lives. But I think we'll all admit, won't we, that we don't experience the presence of God in the same way that they were experiencing then, do we? No, we don't. We don't experience the manifestations of the presence of God in the manner in which they experienced them then, do we? No, we don't. And we would like to, but again, I say we'd better be fearful, at least we'd better be very cautious in what we're asking for, because with the manifestations such as healings and many other marvelous miracles which indicate the presence of God, there come some other things. There come some other things. Let's look at it in Acts chapter 5. It says, "But a certain man," verse 1, "named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?'" You know, when I read this, I think, what's the big deal here? I know it's wrong, but some of us have pulled some shenanigans that seem to be a little worse than this. No, we didn't get, it didn't happen to us. What happened to them? Let's read on here. "While it remained, was it not your own?" Verse 4. "And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Well, I would have thought I would be lying to a man if I brought the money and laid it there and said, that's the full price right there. Well, look at what a great deed I did. I sold my property and given it all to the church. That's basically what they did, and probably sought the recognition. And I suspect that from time to time, some of us pull some, as I said, some shenanigans that are probably just about in the same category. But there's a difference. Well, let's read on and see what happens first. "Then Ananias," verse 5, "hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last." He dropped dead. When Peter said, "You're lying to God," he dropped dead on the spot. "So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?'" Does that remind you of something? Remind you of Israel in the wilderness? When the divine presence was there with manifestations, with miracles, when it was clearly there in a special way, and they tested God, and what happened? Men died. They were killed. They were slain in various ways. He says, continuing in verse 9, latter part, "Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Boy, how would you like to hear that in a church service? Or maybe it wasn't a service, but at least in the assembly. They're at the door. They took your husband out about 3 hours ago, and they're there to take you out. And notice what happens, verse 10. "Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last." She dropped dead. Both of them dropped dead right there on the spot. "And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." You see, when we ask for the divine presence to be there in such a way as it was in those days, and again, let me emphasize, I'm not saying that God is not present in spirit. He is. We have the Holy Spirit. Christ is in us through the Holy Spirit. But they were experiencing the divine presence in a way and through manifestations that we don't normally see. And it was akin to some of the things that were seen in the wilderness by the children of Israel when the divine presence was with them. And when men began to sin in such a fashion, which amounted to nothing less than blaspheming the Holy Spirit, actually nothing less than lying to the Holy Spirit, then something tragic happened. So therefore I say, we need to know what we're asking for when we ask for the divine presence to be upon us in the same way that it was upon them, because with the great miracles come some great responsibilities. And there's a very good possibility that with the day when we see that, and I believe there's a time coming when this will happen again. After all, the prophecy of Joel does say in the last days, doesn't it? In the latter days. I think what happened in the first century is a type of what's going to happen in the very end. So I think we will see a repetition of Pentecost, this type of Pentecost. And we will once again see the divine presence. And we will see those marvelous miracles, but we might see some things like this as well. So we need to know what we're asking for. Let's ask for it, yes, but let's just be ready to receive it, and receive it in reverence and in the fear of the Lord, as God had always required. So it's a little bit different when you have the divine presence. You know what was really going on here was that people, and it's clear from the text, they weren't required to bring their money to the apostles. They were doing it in response to the generosity that God had shown them in pouring out the Spirit and giving these marvelous miracles and wonderful gifts to them. That's all it was. It was a response to God's generosity, and everyone was giving. They were selling their properties, and they were giving. They were contributing this to the church and for the needs of others. And it was all a result of the activity of the presence of God and the manifestations that were there as a result of that presence. And now you have a couple of people there who are taking advantage of that situation, not really taking advantage of it, but who are misusing and abusing that situation. They had the property. They could have kept it. They could have sold it and said, here's 10%, and that would have been fine. So no, they didn't do that. They said, this is the whole thing, and they proved themselves to be liars, and they dropped dead. So here you have yet another example of binding and loosing. Here you have Peter's verbal rebuke of Ananias and Sapphira receiving ratification from heaven. The keys of the kingdom, again, are exercised, and binding and loosing is being exercised on earth. This is similar to what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Certain situation in the church. And this shows us also that this binding and loosing responsibility was not limited to Peter and the original apostles, but the apostle Paul exercised it as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This was something that even anciently, from some of the documents that we have preserved down to this day, that in some of those ancient communities, that type of sin was not mentioned. It was one of the unmentionables. It was a type of thing that actually there were laws against it. And so here was something going on in the messianic community, in the church that Jesus built, that was not even mentioned among the Gentiles. Now, what kind of wonderful example to the world is that? Well, you know the problem. That the existence of this very thing, by allowing it to exist, that community of believers were dragging the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. And the Apostle Paul says something has to be done here. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. There is a place for disfellowshipment. I believe it's in extreme situations, but this is one of those extreme situations. For I indeed, now listen to this, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. So the Apostle Paul renders a judgment. This is a binding judgment. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, in other words, as if I were there, this is my authorization, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, this is ratified from heaven. It's not merely Paul's authority, but it is backed by the heavenly court itself. deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea here is that putting him out of the church, maybe he'll learn his lesson. Maybe he will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But you're not going to say, he's not going to be saved if he's allowed to stay right there and continue what he's doing as if it were all just okay. No, this action has to be taken. So Paul's judgment in this matter was given practical effect by God. That's what it means when it says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, this was done publicly as well. When you're gathered together, you don't see disciplinary measures in the churches today, do you? Not like this. Not very often. But it happened back then. And again, though, these were extreme cases. This is not the equivalent of somebody with a cigarette habit or something like that. Not at all. This is very extreme cases. So the keys of the kingdom were not only used in preaching, as we see, they were also used in discipline. But they were also used in legislation as well, and a legislation that involved doctrinal questions. So let's go now to Acts, the 15th chapter, Acts chapter 15, and see how the keys of the kingdom and how the binding and loosing responsibility were exercised here. Acts 15 and verse 1. And from this chapter, I think we can learn a great deal about how we should handle matters today. I don't find here power vested in one man. I don't see the primacy of Peter in this chapter. What I see is a plurality in leadership. A plurality of elders, apostles and elders, came together to resolve a matter, and we're going to see how they did it. And again, I say, this is a legislative matter which involved a doctrinal issue, and the binding and loosing responsibilities came into play once again. Chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That is to say, the law of Moses from their Pharisaic perspective, because from their perspective, the law of Moses was quite different from the law that God had revealed through Moses that's recorded in the Old Testament. So here you have this requirement for salvation. That was the issue. Now, this is required for salvation, they were claiming. Now, the Apostle Paul had seen, firsthand, had seen the conversion of Gentiles who were of the uncircumcision, and he had seen evidence, manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and so had Peter, and these things are going to be brought out at a conference that's going to take place in Jerusalem. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us not one to have primacy, not at all, but someone who was to visit the home of Cornelius, which is in Acts, the 10th chapter. We didn't cover that, but that's another example of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. But in Acts, the 10th chapter, where he visited Cornelius, and he witnessed firsthand the conversion of these uncircumcised Gentiles. He saw the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and after he saw it, he said, who can prevent water, or something to that effect? He baptized them. He said, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You're adding requirements that we've never met. The requirement is faith. Whoever comes to God in faith, which is a heart of obedience, a heart that is pliable and subject to the will and direction of God, whoever comes, then that person can be saved. But all of these things that you're trying to add to it? Why, and he doesn't say it here, but basically it amounts to nothing less than heresy. He goes on, but we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. And what we have so far here is Peter relating his experience. He said, I've seen it. I've seen the conversion of the Gentiles, so I know by experience that God doesn't require them first to be circumcised and to keep the Talmudic law, I guess is what it amounted to keep the tradition of the elders in order to be saved. And then Paul and Barnabas answer. They speak next. They say, we've seen it too. So here we have the experience being related. Their experience with seeing the presence of God in the lives of these people by various manifestations, including languages and miracles of other sorts. After they had become silent, again in verse 13, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild it, its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So there you James pulled out a scripture which showed that God would convert the Gentiles. He would be working with the Gentiles, that even Gentiles would be called by his name. So there's the proof. What more do you really need? You have the experience, all of that being related from Paul and Barnabas' ministries, from Peter's ministry, and now you have the scriptures to back up what they were saying. He says, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We don't have to give these, issue these commands that they should be circumcised and do all of these other things that the Judaizers would have had them do. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And that's all. No mention of honoring their parents. Of course, that's a given. You see, a lot of things are naturally known. These were things that had to be mentioned because of the specific situation. For Moses has had through many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The point is here, James is saying, we don't need to write them a Talmud. We don't need to write them a list of regulations of do's and don'ts. They know what to do. It's only necessary to mention a few things that are relevant to their situation. Now notice the result. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men by their own of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who were at of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And it goes on to describe what had happened in the council. But I want you to focus particularly on verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Not necessary to write additional regulations. It's not necessary to write a list of things. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Do you see what is happening there? The conclusion of that council, which involved the input from the apostles and the elders, was ratified by heaven. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And you know, I think this is a powerful lesson for us today in all of the disputes over what kind of government in the church is the best, and all the disputes of should we have a loose configuration of independent churches, or should we have a centralized single organization. You know, there are all kinds of directions we could go, all kinds of ways that we could do things. and still be the church of God. But this tells me something here. It tells me something about leadership within the church. It tells me something about the binding and loosing authority, or I should say responsibility, which I believe still exists. After all, Jesus did say, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. I would have to say that that responsibility is still within the church of God. But here we have a remarkable example of how it should be carried out. I'm not so sure that that example wasn't put there for a specific purpose, to kind of keep us in line as we move along through the ages as God's people. But the example is clear. A plurality of elders is involved in such decisions. Things that affect the lives of people, decisions involving, in this case, doctrinal matters, administrative matters, legislative matters, things like this that would affect people's relationships. Certainly the best way to go, the best route in applying the old proverb of the multitude of counselors, certainly that's where the Holy Spirit will work. So I believe that we can come together today as a leadership in the church, and we're able to put our heads together and be honest with our experience in having seen certain things, and in our experience in having applied God's laws in various situations, and then looking at the scriptures together, and we'll be able to say, just as they did, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And I believe that this is one of the great lessons we can learn from this chapter, that the Holy Spirit will be present when we're gathered together, when we come together to consider such matters, such as these. So here you have a number of ways, and there are many other scriptures that show how the binding and loosing responsibilities were carried out in the New Testament church. And even though we don't have apostolic authority today in the same sense, because we don't have eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and even though we do not see the manifestations of the presence of God in the same way that they saw them, nevertheless, we still have these responsibilities. We still have to look to God and rely upon His divine presence, even though we may not see the manifestations, and rely upon the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. So may God do just that through His Spirit in the days to come.